Well, I've been thinking for a while what to preach on today. And, you know, as preachers, we have no lack of great riches in the Word of God. Thought about talking about Christ and Him crucified, the gospel, evangelism, the faithfulness and grace of God, the hope that we have, the Bema Seat and our living in light of that, our love and service for one another, our not growing weary, so many things that we could preach on, that we could talk about. But I finally narrowed it down. Today I want to talk about the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. Two absolutely basic, foundational things in our lives as believers, in our service for Him. The Word of God and prayer. Tonight we're going to talk about prayer. Talk about the importance, the power, the impact prayer can have. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. Love to have you back. You could read that this afternoon if you'd like, Philippians 1, 3 to 11. But this morning, we want to talk about the Word of God, the precious treasure that we have in the Word, the matchless, infinite, eternal treasure that we have in the Scripture. And what I have to say, really, to many of you, most of you, I don't have anything new to say. I'm like Peter as he writes in his last epistle. I'm just trying to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So not a lot new today. What I want to do, I want to look at Psalm 19. You can go in your Bible there to Psalm 19. And we're also going to look at a number of cross-references throughout the message and also, time permitting, at the end of the message today. We're focusing on the precious treasure that we have in the Word of God. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm, a psalm about God's revelation. God's revelation in creation in the heavens and God's revelation in the Word and how we should respond to it. Psalm 19, made up of two main parts, verse 1 to 6, talks about general revelation, God's work seen in His world, in the heavens, the glory of God. The second part of the psalm, verse 7 to 14, talks about the even greater revelation of the Lord, the revelation of His Word, the Scripture, and how we should respond to it. And be right before verse 1 in Psalm 19, we see who it's written by. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." David wrote this psalm about 3,000 years ago now, about 1,000 years before Christ. He reigned in Israel as king for about 40 years. And he was a man of war. He was a man after God's own heart. And he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. But it's for the choir director. So what we have here in Psalm 19 is not just the personal journal of David, not just private musings of David, but it's a song he composed for the edification and the instruction of Israel. And it's preserved in the Word for our instruction, our edification. Verse 1 to 6 is the first part of the psalm. We see the greatness of God revealed in the heavens. We sometimes call it general revelation. God's revelation through creation. Look at verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." The heavens. That is the visible heavens. Everything you see when you look up. Not here referring to the third heaven, the throne of God where God dwells and is worshipped by angels and with saints who have gone before. But the first heaven, the atmospheric heaven where there's clouds and weather. And then the stellar heavens where the sun, the moon, the stars are. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. That word glory, the Hebrew word behind it, one of my favorite Hebrew words. I just like saying it. Kavod. Kavod. Now you know a Hebrew word. The word has the literal idea. It means heavy or weighty. And the idea of the word has, the literal sense is heavy or weighty. It has the idea of something that's important. We still sometimes use the word weighty or heavy in that way today. The man threw his weight around, threw his importance around. Well, it says the heavens are telling of the glory, His importance, His greatness. Verse 1, "And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." You know, He is the Creator. He made all things by His word, and the expanse of the heavens, it says in verse 1, are declaring the work of His hands. Just as a painting shows something of the talent of the artist, of the painter, so God's creation, so the heavens tell us something about the greatness, the splendor, the majesty of our great God. You know, just think about the heavens. I'm no astronomer. But the heavens, the vastness of the heavens. You know, maybe you sometimes read about the size of the universe or watch a video on the size of the universe, and pretty much you just say, ouch, right? I don't even understand how big they are. And the heavens are filled with stars. I read this week that with the human eye, you can look up and see between 6,000 and 9,000 stars at night. But that's just barely scratching the surface of all the stars and universes and galaxies God has made. I don't know how they do this. Literally, I have zero clue how they estimate all this. But currently, they estimate that there are 200 billion trillion stars. How many is that? I don't know. More than I can count to. And God says in Isaiah, he counts them all. He has a name for every one of them. And not one of them is missing. I get confused with my kids' names. I know them all, but I get confused. God created the stars, all the details that work together in the heavens. Just think of the weather patterns, for example. The distance the earth is from the sun. Not just the size, not just the amount, but how it all works together tells us something of the greatness of our God. And of course, the beauty. The beauty of a sunrise, a sunset, the beauty of the pictures that we see of far-off galaxies. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. He is the creator. And the fact that God is the creator, this is constantly under attack, isn't it? Not only in the world, who says there is no creator, all things just came from nothing, but also in the professing church. You know, it really doesn't matter what God says about creation. There's just a theological point where to learn from it. The details don't matter. Well, if we start to diminish the fact he's creator, we diminish his glory because the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Verse 2 continues, day to day, pour forth speech. 24/7, 365, day and night, noontime, continually constant, from the brilliant sunrise to the noonday sun, the beautiful sunset, the starry night, constantly, 24/7. I can see outside a little bit through the window there. I can't see the sky though. But every time you look up, 24/7, constantly, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Verse day to day, night to night, pour forth knowledge. Verse 3, there is no speech nor their words. Their voice is not heard. It's communicating, but it's the original wordless book, if I can say it that way. No, I do love the wordless book that I think Spurgeon created, the black and the red and the white and the green and the blue that summarize the gospel message. But creation, in one sense, is the original wordless book. There's no speech, verse 3. There are no words. It goes on in verse 4. Their line goes out to all the earth, their utterance to the end of the world. It's a universal message. The heavens are declaring 365 every day of the year, as long as God has made them. And it's wordless, and it's everywhere you go. From Lincoln, Nebraska, to Utah, to Africa, to anywhere you go in the world, anywhere you go in the universe, the heavens are declaring the greatness, the power, the splendor, the majesty of God. At this time, maybe we'll go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans 1, if you would, with me. Romans 1 picks up on this truth that the heavens make clear there is a God and he is majestic to be worshipped. Romans chapter 1. Romans, of course, is about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the book of Romans opens by declaring that all men everywhere are sinners. Even those who haven't ever heard the majestic word of God have seen God's creation, and the Bible says we all reject it. But pick up in Romans chapter 1, maybe verse 18. Verse 16 is kind of the thesis of the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How are men suppressing the truth? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. I note verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. so that they are without excuse. You see, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and that message has been clear the world over. All men everywhere see creation, and God has himself, through his creation, made it clear to them that there is a God whom they should worship. Yet the Bible says, apart from God's grace, apart from God's word, we suppress that truth, we hold that truth down, we reject that truth, and we reject God and worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. It's a side note before we go back to Psalm 19. You know, in our evangelism, we don't need to prove to men and women that God exists. Now, we do point out truths that he exists, but God has already done that work, right? His creation has already testified to all everywhere that he is, and they should worship him. Our job, we do point that out to people, but our job then is to tell people the word of God, tell people the gospel, which is the power that can save them. We don't have to worry about proving God's existence, if you understand what I'm saying here. God's already done that, even though men are suppressing it. We do point it out, but God's already done the work ahead of us. Go back to Psalm 19, if you would. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and it's everywhere. End of verse 4 in Psalm 19 through verse 6, the psalmist now focuses on the most prominent object in the heavens, the sun. Look at the end of verse 4. In them, the heavens, he's placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices, the sun, as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You know, many cultures have worshipped the sun, the most prominent object in the sky, but the sun is only one star that God has made. It's not to be worshipped, but it is the most prominent object in the sky. End of verse 6, it says, nothing is hidden from its heat. I read this week that the sun, through nuclear fusion, produces 380 billion terajoules of energy. How much that is? I don't know. That's hot. But just as a comparison, the largest bomb that we've ever made, the largest H-bomb man's ever made, Tsar Bomba, great name for a bomb, had about 200,000 terajoules of energy. That means the sun is producing almost 2 million times more energy every single second than Tsar Bomba. Nothing is hidden from its heat. You know, and the sun is only, again, one medium-sized star, medium-heat star in the universe of, that we know, 200 billion trillion stars. What a great God we have. We sang about him in a couple of our songs. How great is our God. He is the creator and reveals something of that splendor, that majesty in his creation. And we should stand in awe of him. You know, imagine if you're a Christian scientist or a Christian astronomer, and you just stand in wonder and awe. The more you learn about God's creation in the heavens or on the earth, the more, if you're a believer, just have to stand in wonder of his greatness, his power, his wisdom, his beauty. Verse 1 to 6 of Psalm 19, general revelation, the glory of God being revealed in the heavens. As great as that revelation is, there's a greater revelation. And that's a revelation of God in his word. In verse 7 to 14 of Psalm 19, there's a transition. From God's glory being displayed in the heavens, we now move to the revelation of God in his word. And it is superior. In verse 7 to 9, there is a number of parallel statements about what God's word is and what God's word does for us. Look at verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord, this refers not only to the Mosaic law, not only the first five books of the Old Testament, but all of God's instruction, all of his word. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, without error. It's inerrant, and it's positively perfect. There's not one word, one letter, one stroke missing. There's not one word, one letter, one stroke extra. It is perfect. It's perfect, verse 7, because it's the law of the Lord. It's his word. And we're so blessed now have our own copy of the completed word of God today. The law of the Lord is perfect. Why is it perfect? Because it's his word. and he is the perfect God. Titus 1 says he cannot lie. And this word is given by him through men to us. It's perfect. Should also note that in verse 7, there's a change here. In verse 1 to 6, the name for God has been El, E-L. Yeah, transliterated over in English. This name more focuses on God's power, his greatness. In verse 7 to 14, then, there's a change in the name for God. We have it in the New American Standard, at least, with capital L-O-R-D, all caps. And it's the name Yahweh. There's a change in the name here, too. He's the Almighty Creator God, El, and he is the personal, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, Yahweh. And the law of the Lord is perfect. But only is it perfect, verse 7, it says, it restores the soul. Restoring the soul. The Word of God has the ability to restore the soul. First in salvation, to restore the prodigal, to restore the rebel, the one who hates God, to restore their soul into a right relationship with God. As great as the revelation of creation is, creation can't do that. But the Word of God can. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to look at a number of cross-references throughout, so stay alert. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. Says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. The believer has been born again to new life. How? Through the Word of God. Same thing we've seen recently in James chapter 1. James 1:18. By the exercise of his power, he has brought us forth by the word of truth. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It can restore the soul. 1 Peter goes on in verse 24 then. Let's read it while we're here. Says, for all flesh is like grass, all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass wither, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And this is the word we have preached to you. The word of God restores the soul to a right relationship with him. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, two books before 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 4. Do you want to make clear? The soul is restored, the soul is saved. Not only when it hears the Word of God, many millions probably have heard the Word of God and died and are in Hades now waiting for the lake of fire. Hearing the Word of God doesn't profit anyone. In fact, hearing the Word of God, if it's not believed and accepted, only adds condemnation. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, they in the Old Testament. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You see, the word of God only profits the soul, only restores the soul to salvation if it is believed. As many of you know, I grew up in this church, and I'm so thankful for it. I heard the word of God for half a lifetime now. 18, almost 19 years. But it didn't profit me at all. In fact, it was only building condemnation. Why? Because I was rejecting it. It's not only hearing the word of God that profits a man, it is believing the word. So I guess a challenge and a question for everyone here and listening is, everyone here is hearing the word of God now, and I trust you understand the gospel of grace, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can do nothing on our own to earn salvation. We must turn and turn to Christ alone for salvation. And God promises, because he paid our penalty in full and rose again, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I hope you understand that message. It will only profit you in this life and for eternity if you accept it, you receive it, you believe it. Don't be like Israelites who heard it, but didn't profit them because they rejected it. Go back to Psalm 19, if you would. The word of God restores the soul, not only in salvation, but also in sanctification, the ongoing work of the word in our lives. The believer here today is forgiven, justified, perfect positionally before God. We're also regenerated, made new on the inside. But none of us here, the most godly believer here today, is not yet made perfect. And we do stumble in many ways, as James says. What helps get us back on track? What restores the soul in our walk with the Lord? The Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul in salvation and then in sanctification, or a walk with the Lord, encouraging us on the right path and restoring us when we get off the path. Look at verse 7 again. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's sure, it's reliable, it's trustworthy. It is truth that you can trust. You can bank your eternity on, because it's the word of the Lord, his testimonies, and it's sure. And verse 7, it's making wise the simple. The simple are those who are naive and easily led astray. You know, Proverbs tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline removes it far from him. No one's born wise. Now, sometimes we think we are. Men think, many men are wise in their own eyes. We're all born into sin, and that sin blinds our eyes, the eyes of our understanding. What gives wisdom? True wisdom, godly wisdom. It's the word of God. It's not the universities. It's not books, per se. It is the word of God, making wise the simple. You know, one beautiful thing about this is you don't have to be wise to start. You know, those who receive and believe the word of God, they can become wise. Wise into salvation, and then progressively wise through their life. You don't have to be intelligent or wise to start. God's word is sufficient for you. It can make wise the simple. And it does if you receive it and grow in it. We do need to look at one cross reference here. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Very, very familiar verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy, "You have, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scripture, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The scripture and the scripture alone reveals the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It alone reveals who God is, who we are, God's plan of redemption, the person and the work of Christ, his death for us, his resurrection, and that salvation is by faith in him alone. The scripture makes us wise to that. Not modern prophets, not modern apostles, not men's imaginations, but the scripture. It can give every man, woman, and child the wisdom that leads to salvation. But again, note verse 15. Wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith. The scripture gives us the knowledge, the wisdom. But if it's rejected, it doesn't profit anything. If it's rejected, it only increases condemnation. And I say this, I know I'm repeating myself, but I say this because I was here. I grew up here. I grew up knowing the gospel. But unless you accept it, believe it, turn from trusting self to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're condemned. It gives the knowledge, but you must trust in the God of the scripture. And of course, while we're here, we have to read these verses, right? Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It gives the wisdom of salvation. It gives the wisdom for all of life. Not how to change your oil or do brain surgery, but the wisdom you need to live a life to please God. And it's sufficient, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The believer who has trusted the Lord, has the Holy Spirit, has the word of God. God's word is sufficient to bring you to salvation and then to train you and equip you for every single thing God has for you. What's his exact plan for my life? I don't know. I'm excited for the next step. What's his exact plan for your life? I don't know. But are you ready for it? Are you equipped for those good works that God has prepared beforehand for you? You need to know the word of God. It will equip you, make you wise to salvation, wise then to live. Go back to Psalm 19. Before we go to verse 8, just a reminder, this wisdom the word gives, it's rejected by the world. The world despises God's wisdom. His wisdom and salvation they call foolishness. And then the wisdom of how to live life, how to conduct your family, how to conduct your work life, what priorities you should have, eternity or this life. The world says God's wisdom, it's foolishness. That's okay. We're living to please the Lord, right? I hope you are. Verse 8, it goes on, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They're right, they're correct, they're true. And they rejoice the heart. Again, not of the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, God's word is either boring or a dagger and convicting and hated. God's word is not a joy to those who are rejecting him unless the Lord's graciously drawing them, because it reminds the unbeliever of sin and of righteousness and judgment. But for the believer, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart in salvation and then in our walk with the Lord. The more you know about God, you're reminded of him, his purposes, his plans, his love for us, the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God and nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus because he ever lives to make intercession for us. I mean, it doesn't make the sorrows and pain of life go away, but can give us a joy in the hard times. It rejoices the heart. We live in a gloomy world, a depressed world, a miserable world, a hopeless world. Some have a veneer of happiness, of peace, but there's no peace apart from God. The believer, though, we have a relationship with him. We have his spirit. We have his word. As we just sang about a little bit, we walk by faith, not by sight. As we fix our eyes on the promises, fix our eyes on his truth, we can rejoice. And if we're all honest here, we can say, you know what? I'm not always rejoicing as I should. What's the solution? Well, one thing we need to do is get the word of God in us again. Not just, oh yeah, I know that truth, old news. Soak your mind in the word of God. Believe it. Do you believe what God says? That Christ died for you, intercedes for you. The Father works all things together for your good. And eternity is secure and it will be glorious. That will help me rejoice even when life's hard. And it will be hard. There will be trials. But the word of God we go back to again and again rejoices the heart. So when I'm down, when you're down, what do we do? Well, one thing we do is back to the word. Back to the word, Lord. Verse 8 continues, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord. God's word not only gives facts, it gives commandments. Not only gives indicatives, it gives imperatives. It gives instruction. Do this. Don't do this. The command of the Lord is pure. Psalm 12:6, just listen, says, the word of the Lord is pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. There's no error. There are no lies. It's completely pure, completely reliable. You can bank your eternity on it. You can bank your decisions on it. You can bank your life on it because it is pure. And verse 8, enlightening the eyes. Again, all these terms, they're piling up, right? There's overlap in what it's saying about God's word here. It gives wisdom to the simple. It gives light to the blinded eyes. In sin, we're not only dead, we're blinded in our sin. When we come to the word of God, it gives light. Lights the way of salvation. And then for a believer, it lights our path. And I was walking around in the dark here last night and all the lights were off. And I go and can't see anything. I'm almost going to trip over the walls. Then I go into my office and all the lights are on and boom. You know, you can see what's in front. You can understand. God's word gives light. Apart from God's word, it's darkness. It's confusion. It's chaos. Men don't even know what they're stumbling over. But God's word enlightens the eyes. Again, in salvation. And then it's light. It's the light to our path. Like Psalm 119 and other passages tell us. It's the light that we walk with, holding a lantern in front of us, guiding our way so we don't stumble and fall. Verse 9 continues, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." We're still referring to the word of God here, the fear of the Lord. And the word of God is called the fear of the Lord because the word of God is meant to produce fear, reverence, awe, respect in the believer. Psalm 119, verse 38 says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." The word of God not only rejoices our hearts, it reminds us of the greatness, the splendor, even the wrath and the holiness of God. And we should stand in fear and awe. Terror if you don't have forgiveness by the blood of Christ, and reverential awe and fear if you do know him as your heavenly Father. The fear of the Lord, referring to the word of God, is clean. Again, no error. Enduring forever. Medical ideas, they change. You know, you read about medical ideas from hundreds of years ago, and sometimes it's just humorous, right? Political ideas, they change. This and that. What lasts forever? The word of our Lord stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, we'll all be dead and gone. 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, stretch out time as far as you can in your mind. You know what will still be sure and steadfast and unchangeable? The word of our God. That's why we should build our lives, even these lives, on it. Because the Bible is telling us to live for eternity, live for the future, not just a few passing breaths of this life. What do we base our lives on? Where's the solid foundation? The word of our Lord stands forever. You want a life that impacts eternity? You want a life that has an impact for eternity? Build it on the word of God. And your beliefs and your living and all of your life, it endures forever. Verse 9 continues, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether." How do we know right from wrong? Again, there's so much overlap in these things. In a world just like in Isaiah's day, which calls good evil and evil good, darkness light and light darkness, bitter sweet and sweet bitter, how do you know what's right? How do you know what's wrong? Follow your heart? Take a survey? Find the experts? You look to the word of God. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And again, the world denies this. What the Bible says is right, much of the world today says is wrong. What the Bible says is wrong, much of the world says today is right. But we look to the word of God. Verse 10 then says, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the dripping of the honeycomb." God's word, he just talks about what it is, what it does. And he says, it's more precious than gold. You know, imagine you pile up all the gold in the world. I don't know how big it'd be. You pile that up all on one side. You have the word of God on the other. What's more valuable? Not a trick question. I'll get some gold, all of it, and then buy one Bible, right? No, it's the Bible. It's eternal truth. More precious than gold, valuable, desirable, and sweeter than honey in the dripping of the honeycomb. For the believer, it's enjoyable. Doesn't mean it's always having the same impact in our lives. We do have to discipline ourselves for godliness and get ourselves in the word, sometimes even when we don't feel like it. But for the believer, the word of God should be rejoicing. The heart should be our dessert. Sweeter than honey in the dripping of the honeycomb. We just had Thanksgiving, right? There's always more room for dessert, right? You eat way too much for the main meal. Oh, dessert? Oh, I'm okay. Yeah, bring some of that. You know, God's word. It's valuable. We should love it. And for the believer, we do. We're growing in our love and understanding of it, but sweeter than honey in the dripping of the honeycomb. This is a challenge. Let me ask you, is this true of you? Not that we're always having the same day and we have different experiences, but you know, overall, you know, God's word, it's, I view it as more precious than my bank account, big or small, more desirable than anything else, sweeter than the honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Goes on in verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." The Bible warns about coming judgment, about hell, the most important thing. It warns, also warns about many things in this life. Practically, Proverbs says, better to live in the corner of a roof than with a contentious and a vexing woman. The Bible warns about the ultimate judgment and warns about living wisely in this life, living unwisely. And it also says in verse 11, in keeping them there is great reward. It warns and it promises reward, both in this life and in the life to come. And if you haven't noticed, a lot of overlap in James chapter 1, right? The last couple weeks. Also note in verse 11, in keeping them. Not only knowing them, but keeping the word of God. It's not only the mere hearer who is blessed, but the doer of God's word who is blessed. It goes on in verse 12, who can discern his error? Acquit me of hidden faults. You know, here's the response of David, the psalmist. He's talking about God's word, its value. It's more precious than honey, more valuable than gold. Then he says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? You know, acquit me of hidden faults. He realizes that within the light of God's word, he realizes he's a sinner. And he asks for forgiveness. Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Lord, forgive me of sin. Your word's revealing truth to me. Hidden sin, forgive it. Let not presumptuous sin, sin of the high hand, intentional sin, Lord, let them not rule over me. Lord, save me from myself. Save me from my sin. He's asking in for forgiveness here. I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. So as he remembers God's word, writes about God's word, he has a response. Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Sanctify me. Hold me back from sin. Then verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If I can say a personal note about verse 14. When I was saved 18 years ago now, I started reading the Psalms and I came across Psalm 19:14. I didn't know what the Psalm was about, but I just knew this is a verse I need to memorize. This should be the response of every believer. Lord, in light of your word, Lord, let my words, my external words, and the words of my mind, so to speak, the meditation in my heart, Lord, let them be acceptable, pleasing in your sight. And the Bible says in Romans 8:8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who don't have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, everything they do is sin. And they cannot please God in any way. But those who have Christ as their Savior, have had their soul restored through faith in the Word of God, they can now live a life that is acceptable, pleasing to Yahweh, to El, to God Almighty. Is there any more thrilling thing in the universe for me, a sinner redeemed by grace, for you, I trust, you've trusted him, to be able to please him now with your life? And that's the prayer of the psalmist. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable, be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God, for the believer, he's our rock, our strength, our fortress, our protector. You can read Psalm 18, verse 1 to 3 to see that picture filled in more. God is our rock. He protects us, he provides for us, he strengthens us. And he is our redeemer, the one who saves our life from the pit, the one who the New Testament reveals sent his own son to die for us, to redeem us from death and from every lawless deed. Oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Note the personal aspect here, my rock, my redeemer. It's personal for David. It's personal for every true believer. What a great psalm. We're not quite done. Bear with me. We're not quite done. I just want to make two statements that kind of summarize this psalm and look at a couple cross-references briefly just to hammer away the very simple point that God's word is a treasure. It's all we need. It's sufficient. And my exhortation to you is cling to it with everything you have. Just two statements and some cross-references. Number one, salvation comes only through hearing and believing the word of God. Salvation comes by hearing and believing the word of God. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Everyone here has heard the word of God. The question becomes, have you believed it? Have you repented and trusted in what God has revealed, specifically about his son? It's the only way to be saved. And because it's the only way to be saved, every believer, tell others. We're nothing. But we have this precious treasure in earthenware vessels that can save souls. So by inviting people to services, by telling them at the doorstep or in the living room, tell people the word of God. It can restore their soul. It can save them. So tell them the word of God. Second statement, sanctification, growth, or walk with the Lord and all blessing comes by hearing, believing, and obeying the word of God. Go back to Psalm 1. Just a couple cross references to hammer this home. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You want God's blessing, believer? Fill your heart and mind with the word of God. As Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Don't look to the world. Look to God and his word alone. Go to John 17:17. And this is just a sample of verses. I'm cutting out many, many for time. But the Bible again and again reminds us as God's children of the precious value of the word of God, the importance of knowing it, of living it. John 17:17, Christ praying for believers says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We have the truth of the word of God. We want to be sanctified. We want to grow in our walk with him. Sanctify them in your truth. Fill your heart and mind. Are you doing that? Through personal time in the Word, through listening to sermons, through listening to the Word, the truth can sanctify and it will sanctify. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts chapter 20 is Paul's last exhortation to the elders at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul says, now I commend you to God, Acts 20:32. Now I commend you to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God is what can build us up, can build you up. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Believer, how do we grow? What's the nourishment that our souls need? The word of God. Be in the word, love it, growing your knowledge of it, believing it, loving it, and living it out in your life. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We read 1 Peter 1 a little while ago. In 1 Peter chapter 2 then, Peter writes, therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you might grow in respect to salvation. My hope, my prayer for you is and will continue to be, is that this church and all the believers in this church continue to grow. How do we grow? Like a newborn babe. Keep longing for it. It's a reminder for many of you I know. Keep longing for the pure milk of the word. Taking it in. Believing it. Loving it. Living it out in your life. That's the way Peter finishes second epistle. His last charge. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we grow? Through the word of God. Knowing it, learning it, believing it, loving it, and living it out in our lives. We're not going to end with a hymn today, but I am going to end with quoting a hymn, not singing it. Really, my message this morning can be summarized in that very simple, very beautiful hymn that we sometimes sing, Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Learn his word, trust it, and obey it. And God will bless in every way. In the great times, in the fun times, in the ease times, and in the trials. Cling to his word, trust it, obey it. There's no greater treasure we have on this earth than the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great and awesome God. A God who made all things with your word. Lord, the heavens declare your greatness. As we look up at the sky and the day and the night, we're reminded of your splendor, your majesty, your glory. We thank you for that revelation of creation. Lord, even more, Lord, we praise you for the revelation of your word that restores the soul to salvation for those who trust it, that gives us joy, gives us wisdom, gives us light. Lord, help me, help all the beloved saints here to treasure your word, to know it more, to not be bored with it, not be content in where they're at in their walk with you, but to love you, to love your word, or to let it seep into every part of their thinking and be lived out in every area of their lives. Lord, praise you for this church, all the believers here, for anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, may they see their only hope is that Christ died for them. May they flee to him for refuge and salvation. Or for the believers here, Lord, thank you for them, your grace in them, your grace through them. Lord, help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.